Well, if you would this morning, would you grab a Bible and open your Bible up to the book of 1 Timothy? We're going to be looking in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2 this morning. So over the summer, we've been in a series called Practical Religion. We were borrowing that title from a book by J.C. Ryle. And now we're changing gears as we're looking forward to the conclusion of summer and the beginning of fall. And we're starting a series that's going to take us through to the end of November on the book of 1 Timothy. I trust that the series over the summer has blessed you and helped you. And I pray that this series in 1 Timothy will do more of the same. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, would you hear the word of our God? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we love your word and we need your word, and we, as we start this new series in the book of 1 Timothy, we need your help. Would you open our eyes and enlarge our hearts? Would you give us ears to hear and understand? Would you use this book in powerful and mighty ways in our midst, that we might grow up to be the sort of people you have called us to be? And that we might understand with greater depth, with greater love, the gospel that you've entrusted to us. Oh, Father, would you teach us this morning what it means to belong to the household of God? Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we start this series off, my aim is to introduce us to this book and give us a few handholds so that we might understand what Paul is doing in this book and what he's, Lord willing, going to do for us in this book in the weeks and months to come. And so I want to start off with a sad saying. And the saying is sad because it's often true of us. And the saying is this: familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. Just think about that saying for a moment. Let me give you a few scenarios. You buy a new car, and for the first few weeks you have that car, you are captivated with all of the gadgets and features of that new car. Your friends, your family, they find you sitting contentedly in your new car, just happy to be in this new vehicle. Or think about a new piece of technology. You've been wanting this piece of technology, this new gadget that came out for a while, and when you finally get your hands on this new piece of technology, you spend hours tinkering with it. You spend hours trying to figure it out. You're enthralled with it. It soaks up your time and your attention. Or perhaps you finally splurge and you get a new set of clothes. You've wanted these clothes, you've been eyeing them, you finally get them, and you cannot wait to wear them for the first time. So there's some different situations. Now let me ask you this. What happens after a few months? Or maybe what happens after just a few weeks? Well, my wager is this: the joy, the enthrallment, the contentment is gone. Think about that new car. You aren't captivated by the new features and the new gadgets of that car anymore. What do? You just get in your car and you drive to where you need to go. The car simply becomes an instrument of transportation to get you from here to there. And if something goes wrong with that new car, starts to have some issues, then that car is no longer a source of joy, but a source of frustration, and you start to complain about that car. Or that new piece of technology, you got it, you were captivated by it, you're tinkering with it. After a few weeks, a few months, what happens? Well, there you see it. It's sitting on your shelf, and you use it occasionally, or maybe not even occasionally. It just sits there and starts to collect dust on a shelf. Or maybe those new clothes, you were so excited to get them. You wanted to wear them. But after a few wears of those clothes, what happens? They start to blend in with everything else in your closet. They're not so special or unique anymore. Familiarity breeds contempt. And this sort of thing does not just happen with possessions and things. It can happen with people in our lives. In fact, it can happen with the church. Let me just paint a possible scenario for you. When you became a Christian, God saved you and he brought you out of the misery of your sin. He did a wondrous work and he brought you into the church. And when you first became a Christian, you found the church to be this spiritual oasis for you. Your weeks, they were long and weary, often discouraging, but when you got to gather with God's people, you were refreshed. You loved being with God's people. And as you tried to put together the pieces of your life that were so long out of place, out of whack, you found the wisdom of the church and God's people so helpful and so insightful. You looked at the people, God's people, and you saw that they had something that you wanted. They were a people that you wanted to be like and grow up into. They had something figured out that you want to figure out as well. And then as new portions of the Bible were opened up to you, you began to saw wonders and glories and wonders that you had never seen before. And because you were seeing these wonders and glories, you were so encouraged about the weeks to come, wondering what new wonders and glories you might see as the Word of God is opened up to you. And as you were being discipled and led, you were so thankful for older Christians and leaders in the church for their wisdom to oversee your life, to enter into it, to direct it. And as you looked around the church, you were so encouraged by what you saw. You saw the hand of God at work. You saw the miracles of the Lord's hand. The church was a living and life-giving place for you. But a few years go by, and a few more years go by, and you settle into the normal routines of church life. Or, as you settle into the routines of church life, you're in the midst of ministry, doing the dance of ministry, and then someone steps on your toes really hard. Or you're in the midst of church life, and you're carrying on, and somehow, some way, you get bruised and scraped up in the midst of church life. It hurts. Or you're in the midst of church life, and you begin to see the foible and the follies of God's people. You can spot their blemishes. You can see what's wrong with the people around you. It's so apparent to you. Well, let me ask you, what happens? There's a few possible answers when this happens. Your perception begins to change and the joy is replaced with something like boredom. Used to find gathering so exciting to be with God's people, but now it's a mundane thing. It's not a special thing. Just another thing to fit in your busy schedule. Or maybe another response. Your perception of the church begins to change, and refreshment is replaced with irritation and annoyance. It's like someone has come and poured a bucket of sand into your gears. You're irritated when you're with God's people. or even worse, the church becomes a source of discouragement to your soul. When you think about gathering with God's people, you go down. And this discouragement tends to breed all sorts of other ills in your soul, like bitterness and anger and disillusionment. Those things are real possibilities. Now, as we think about this, none of this is good. Whether we're talking about boredom or irritation or discouragement and disillusionment, these things are disease for our souls, and these things cannot be passively accepted. Instead, they must be fought against. We could use stronger language. We could say they must be destroyed or killed. Because if we leave things like boredom or irritation or discouragement at work in our souls, they bring us towards death. So the question is, in light of that saying, familiarity breeds contempt, what can be done for people like us? What can be done for us? Well, I think Paul's first letter to Timothy has a peculiar power here. And the peculiar power of this first letter to Timothy, it has this power to rekindle and reawaken love for the church of God. It has the power to overcome that saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Now, we have to pay attention to how Paul does this work in 1 Timothy. It's really important to pay attention to Paul's strategy, because he doesn't call us to stick our heads in the sand and ignore the many problems and issues of the church. We see in 1 Timothy that he's quite free. He's open-handed with all the problems and issues that are going on among God's people. Let me just survey some of it for you. In 1 Timothy, Paul speaks about men who have been disciplined by the church for committing blasphemy. Chapter 1, verse 20, that's a big problem. He alerts us to the fact that false teachers have risen up in the church who are teaching different doctrines to the church. Chapter 1, verse 3, another big problem. He tells us that there is ignorance in the church about some of the most basic, fundamental matters of the Christian life and Christian faith. Chapter 1, verse 8. He even tells us that God's people are susceptible to being duped by genealogies and speculations and old wives' tales. Chapter 1, verse 4. Those are all bad things. And Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on. Paul begins to speak about the conduct of God's people. In this letter, we learn that men need to be instructed to stop quarreling and fighting. Apparently, that's an issue if you're talking about it. And women must learn to stop being immodest and loud and boisterous. Paul works this through in chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. We even get a sense that there are some leadership issues in the church as Paul's dealing with it. There's something brewing there. For in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, Paul gives instructions about how church leaders ought to conduct their lives and live. In fact, in this letter, Paul gives instructions on how to defrock or remove a minister of the gospel from his post, chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. Clearly, there were some issues at work in this church. And Paul was a man who was fully aware of the church's issues. His eyes were wide open. He could see all of them. But here's the thing about Paul. None of these things diminished Paul's love or delight in the church. He didn't grow bored or irritated or discouraged or disillusioned with God's people. Rather, as we work our way through this first letter to Timothy, we see Paul growing warm in concern and love for God's people. All of his instructions, whether theological or pastoral or moral, reveal his concern, his growing concern for God's people. What does he want? He wants these people to experience the salvation of God in fullness. Even his more tedious instructions about church officers and true widows and the vice and virtue lists that accompany these different offices, They reveal his profound concern for the well-being and well-order of God's people. And when we look at Paul and as we consider him, here we find a man who is worthy of our imitation. His eyes were wide open. He could see all of the issues. He was not irritated or bored or discouraged. Rather, he moved towards the church in love and concern. And here's the question we have to ask. How could Paul do that? What kept Paul, to ask it another way, what kept Paul from boredom, from discouragement, from disillusionment, from irritation? And as we try to answer those questions, I think the answer lies at the very center of this letter. If you have your Bibles open, turn to chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. And so chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, these verses, they come after Paul works through some long virtue and vice lists as related to officers in the church, elders and deacons. And after he works through this long list, you might think Paul would sigh. It's a lot of work to make those lists. But Paul doesn't do that. After he gets through these long virtue and vice lists related to leadership in the local church, what does Paul do? He casts his eye towards the church and he explodes with happy and joyous words. Just listen to what Paul says. I hope to come to you soon. That's Paul's heart. He loves the church. He wants to be with God's people. But I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Here's Paul. He casts his eyes to the church and he explodes in joy and wonder. And here we need to ask, what is Paul's secret? Well, Paul's secret is this. He could see the church for what it truly and really is. He could see the church for what it is. Just work through the words that Paul gives us. The church is no shaky or weak institution. It cannot be capsized or overthrown. It cannot be ignored, for the church, according to Paul, is a pillar and buttress of the truth. To many, the church seems like a bunch of nobodies. It might seem insignificant or weak, but according to Paul, it is the church of the living God. It is the assembly of the living God. Who do these people belong to? Who animates and enlivens the people of God? Who dwells in the midst of the people of God? Paul rejoices, it is the living God. Even more, Paul goes on, and this is the theme that dominates the whole of this letter. The church is the household of God. Who does God rule over? Who has God shown perfect and mercy and grace to? Who belongs to God both as sons and daughters? Who can call upon the maker of heaven and earth as their father? What is this people called the church, the household of God? And when we look at chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, our problem becomes evident. We can't see things for what they truly are. We try to look at the church, but we don't see it. And so when we don't see it, we grow discontent over time. We grow bored or discouraged or disillusioned. But here is Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, and he can see the church for what it really and truly is. And this is what this letter does for us. It shows us what the church really and truly is, and by showing us the church for what it really and truly is, it reawakens our love for the church. Now, this is something that Paul is going to work on for us in this book to reawaken our love for the church by showing us what the church really and truly is. And Paul is going to do this by drawing us further into the household of God. We can think of Paul like a tour guide. He's going to grab us by the arm in this book, and he's going to usher us into the household of God, and he's going to show us about the household of God that we might see it and understand it and grow in love for it. And Paul does this work of drawing us further into the household of God in two distinct ways. First of all, he shows us, as he gives us this tour, the rule of God's household. The rule of God's household. And secondly, as he gives us this tour of God's household, he shows us the glorious purpose of God's household. And I want to briefly consider both of these themes with you, because these themes, I think, sum up what 1 Timothy is all about and going to give us some help as we begin to work through this letter in detail. So let's start with the first theme that Paul gives us, the rule of God's household. Every household has a rule. That is, every household has a way of life, a norm, or expectations that need to be followed. A rule of life. And sometimes these rules are explicitly defined. Some households write down their rules so everybody can read them and see them. But sometimes rules are simply assumed. They're not explicit. And I first became aware of this reality that every household has a rule when I was a young boy, and this is probably the same for you. How do you understand the rule of even your own household? You get exposed to another household. So when I was a young boy, I had a good friend, and I started to spend time over at his house. And one weekend, I spent the weekend overnight at my friend's house, and I became acutely aware as I spent that time with him and his family that not every household is the same. They don't do things the same way. Some of the things I noticed were small and not very important. For example, everyone in my friend's house had a waterbed and a lava lamp. It was the 90s. Nobody in my house had a waterbed or a lava lamp, and I kind of liked my friend's house. It was interesting. Or my friend's house, they had Duck Hunt and Mario Kart. I had never played a video game before, and I loved Duck Hunt. That was a game. Other things were a bit more interesting. For example, the TV was on before dinner, and often during dinner. I had never seen the Wheel of Fortune before, but there it was, playing during dinner time. That was a new experience for me. That is not the way my household works. Their household was different. And then there were things that I look back on now that were deeply revealing of the differences between the households. For example, when we gathered to eat in my friend's household, my friend's father never prayed or gave thanks for the food. Someone else would, and he would just sit there silently. And even as a young boy, I thought to myself, there's something deeply different about this household. My dad, he always gives thanks to God for the food. And so the lesson is this: every household has a rule. Some households have better rules. Some households have very interesting rules. Some households have bad rules. And the rule of a household is made most manifest in how the people of that household live together. It's made manifest in the practical realities of life, how you spend your time together, what you do with your money, how you treat others, and so on. And the reality is every human household has their faults and their flaws. There's no perfect human household. Now here's the glorious thing that we see in 1 Timothy. Because the church is the household of God, it is ruled by God. God himself, the Father Almighty, governs the church. It is God who sets the expectations. It is God who holds out a new way of life to us in the church. And this should gladden our hearts, because when you enter into the church, you're not ultimately coming under the rule of some faulty father with some faulty ideas, but you're coming under the rule of God himself. You're coming under the Heavenly Father's care. And so what God does is this. When we come into his household, when we enter into the church, he begins to work his rule of life into us. As the truth of God is preached again and again and again to the people, God's rule begins to affect and change the life of God's people. We see this in chapter 1, verse 5. As the truth of God is preached, the heart is purified. Faith becomes sincere and true. The conscience becomes something good. And the result of all of this, as God works his rule into the life of his people, is it gives forth love and a life of good works. And as we study the rule of God in 1 Timothy, we begin to see that this love and life of good works looks differently for those who come into God's household. For example, when men enter into the household of God, God comes to them and he bids them to put away their former way of life. Chapter 2, verse 8, all men must put away quarreling and anger. And as we see and work through this letter, they must shun laziness and self-seeking. Instead, they must become something different. They must become what God always intended them to be. They must embrace, and this is the rule of God, godly masculinity. They must learn how to become godly fathers to those who are in their lives, whether their own children, and if they don't have children, the people of God around them. And as you embrace godly masculinity and as you learn how to become fatherly, men, they must learn how to provide generously for all those in their household. Chapter 5, verse 8. They must learn, like an overseer, how to manage their own household well. Chapter 3, verse 5. They must, chapter 4, verse 12, set an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. They must learn how to receive the good gifts of God and then return in thanksgiving to God and lead those around them to thanksgiving in God. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. They must learn how to relate to all the members of God's household in a fatherly way. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Paul says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. And sometimes they have to fight. Sometimes men need to learn how to pick up the swords and put on courage so that they might defend their households. Paul says to Timothy, chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. And so when men enter the household of God and they come under the rule of God, God bids them to grow up, become fathers. And when women enter into the household of God, God does something similar. They too must rid themselves of their former way of life. Immodesty, vanity, pride, they must be bid goodbye in the life of godly women. And they must carefully avoid the example of Eve, the first woman who in her sin left her own God-given station and then assumed the authority of her husband. Paul warns against this in chapter 2, verse 14. And godly women, they must learn not to gossip and busy themselves with the business of others, chapter 5, verse 13. Instead, women must become what God always intended them to be. They must embrace godly femininity. They must learn how to become motherly to their own children, and not just their own children, but to all the household of God. God wants a household filled full with godly mothers. This means that they must cultivate inner virtue. Chapter 2, verse 9 and verse 15, modesty, self-control, faith, love, and holiness. And this inner virtue that they cultivate is to be displayed in outward beauty. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, Paul commends this. Women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, good works. Godly women are then to eagerly and joyfully embrace the unique and special calling that only God has called them to and fit them for. chapter 5, verse 14. Paul says, I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households. And as Paul conceives of the godly woman growing up in the household of God and becoming a mother, he sees that these women, that their motherly care would spill out on others in generosity and gladness. If you're a godly woman, what should you aspire to be? I think Paul gives us the word in chapter 5, verse 10. This is a godly mother. She has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. You see, God has a rule for his household. And as we look at God's rule for his household, we see that God wants us to grow up into something and become someone. He's got a telos for men. They're to grow and to be godly fathers. He has a telos for women. They're to grow up to be godly mothers with their care spilling over to all in their realm of influence. And what we have worked through is just a small sampling of the rule of God's household. And in the coming weeks and months, what Paul is going to do is he's going to show us more and more of this rule that God has for his church. And here's the thing. We can trust that all of this talk about God's rule will do something for us. We can trust that as we talk about God's rule, that God is going to do this great thing for us. He is going to work his rule into our lives. As we listen to the word of God preached week after week, God is going to do this. He's going to incline our hearts toward his rule. And as he inclines our hearts toward his rule, we will find ourselves beginning to obey his rule. And as a result of that obedience, we will find that we will start to become different sorts of people as we grow up into the rule of God's household. And the net result of all of this growth will be this. We will love being a part of God's household. We will see the glory of being a member of God's church. We will see the goodness of God's rule and reign over us as we begin to live as we were always meant to live. So that is the first theme that Paul has for us. He's going to bring us into the household of God, and he is going to show us around, and he's going to show us the rule of the household, and that will gladden our hearts. Now I want to speak about the second theme of Paul's letter, and that is the purpose of God's household. So it's just as every household has a rule of life, sometimes explicit, sometimes never spoken of, but it's still there. Every household also has a purpose, a reason for its existence. There is some common purpose that the household, all of its different members, work towards. There is this unity of goal that sums up all the members of the household as they strive together for a common cause. Every household has a purpose. And so we ask, well, what is the purpose of the household of God? Well, go back with me to chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. So we already noticed Paul's joy and love in these verses as he describes the church. He sees something in the church. And listen to Paul again, for he helps us. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. So that's the rule of God. We've seen that. Then he goes on to describe the church, and listen carefully. He says, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. What is the purpose of the church? Paul says it is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Let me put it like this. The church's mission is to be God's witness to the world. What does the church do? What is the common cause of the church? The church lifts up the truth of God. The church holds forth the truth of God. The church trumpets and proclaims the truth of God. That is the purpose, the common cause of God's household, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And because this is the purpose of the church, Paul has so much to say about it. It makes so much sense what Paul has to say in this letter. For example, we hear in this letter calls again and again for faithful adherence to the truth. Paul says, chapter 1, verse 18, wage the good warfare. He says, chapter 4, verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. He says, chapter 6, verse 20, O Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. If the purpose of the church is to hold forth the truth, they must then keep the truth pure. And as we work through this letter, again and again, we hear calls to avoid error. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. If the purpose of the church is to hold forth truth, they cannot hold forth error. They must shun all error. And again, we hear warnings about compromise, serious warnings. Chapter 1, verse 19, there is a danger of shipwreck. Chapter 3, verse 7, there are the snares of the devil. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul goes deeper into this. There are deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons that would draw the church away. Then there are other desires. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, there is the desire to be rich and the love of money. Then there's the allure of knowledge, as Paul speaks about in chapter 6, verse 20. If the church is to hold forth the truth of God, which is its purpose, it cannot be sidetracked by any of these competing desires. It cannot compromise itself with any of these realities. And we can see as we work our way through this letter that Paul is concerned about the church's witness. The church must speak the truth and only the truth. But here it is wise to ask Paul, as we hear of his concern for the truth, you're telling us that your church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. But Paul, what is the truth? What is the truth? What are we to proclaim? And you have to love Paul's wisdom at this point in his letter because he leaves no question marks. What Paul does is he weaves a tapestry in 1 Timothy. We find the rule of God's household everywhere woven through. But then we see he weaves together in this tapestry the truth of God as is revealed in Jesus again and again so that we wouldn't miss what the truth of God is. Let me just point it out to you because it's powerful. Chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 6, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Chapter 3, verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Chapter 4, verses 9 through 10. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive because we have set our hope upon the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. What does Paul do in this letter? He weaves into it the truth of God that we hold forth to the world. He sets it before us again and again and again, that we might see it for what it really and truly is. And just let what Paul does sink in for a moment, because there is something glorious to consider. Let me put it like this. God has called and gathered and saved and indwelt a people so that through this people that he has called and gathered and saved and indwelt, he might make known the truth about his Son to the world. You see the glory there. What is God doing? He has gathered his church so that through us, he might make known the glory of his Son to the nations. What has God done? He has entrusted to us the gospel of his grace, his blessed Son. And this is the mission of God's household. We are God's chosen missionary agency, the church. Or to use a different metaphor, we are God's trumpet through which he sounds his call to the world. And again, that is just a small sampling of what Paul has to say about the purpose and mission of the household of God. We will see in the weeks and months to come that he has so much more to say about the purpose of God's household, our missionary task, as we hold forth the truth of God as is revealed in Jesus to the world. And here's the thing I want you to understand at this point. We can trust that as Paul speaks of this great missionary task that God has entrusted to us, our holding forth of the truth of God in Jesus, that God is going to do something for us. That as Paul unfolds our missionary task, God is going to do this. He is going to gladden our hearts. He's going to gladden our hearts by showing us our noble task. Even more, he's going to gladden our hearts by revealing the glory of the Son to us as we consider the truth that we proclaim. Even more, we can trust that as Paul unfolds our missionary task, that not only will God gladden our hearts, but that he will fill our hearts with fresh zeal to fulfill the purpose that he has called us to make this truth of God revealed to all around us. And so we started with this saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Sadly, that's true of us, even with the church. But here's the good news. We get letters in the Bible like 1 Timothy that do this, that reawaken, that reignite our love for the church. And Lord willing, we're going to enter into this book, and as we follow Paul around, as he gives us this grand tour of the household of God, we will find God working upon our hearts to love the church more. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for 1 Timothy. We're so thankful for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Even more, we're so thankful that we belong to the household of God, that you've drawn us in. And we ask that in the coming weeks and months, as we work our way through the household of God, that you would take hold of our hearts, that you would develop more concern in our hearts for your church, more love, and that as you do this, you would be glorified among us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.